Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. There are some Bibles there in the pews as well if you don't have one and need one. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're making our way through this wonderful book, and we've come now to the paragraph that many would say is the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament. And so instead of doing the whole paragraph, verses 18 to 22, we'll just be doing verse 18 this morning. But that's my teaser for you for next week. And if you read ahead, you'll think, oh, interesting. What's he going to say about that, huh? So I'm looking forward to next week. I might call in sick. We'll see. No, I kid, but this morning we're just going to look at verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18. Let me go ahead and read this for us. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. The Word of God says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." One of my old pastors commented once that this is the John 3:16 of the book of 1 Peter. This is the gospel condensed down in simplest form, in a concentrated, powerful form. This is the gospel, that Christ suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. It's a powerful verse. Now, before we dive in, just to set things up, I wonder for anybody here under the age of 18, all right? If you're under the age of 18, do you know what these four letters stand for? WWJD. Anybody under 18? Any takers? What would Jesus do? Yes. I'm curious, does anybody under 18 own a WWJD bracelet? Oh, okay, we got one. All right, I see that hand. Thank you. Never mind. So back in my day, those were quite popular. You'd wear this bracelet, what would Jesus do? Right? What would Jesus do? It's this bracelet to remind you to be like Jesus, to do what Jesus would do. It's very popular. It's kind of, you know, yeah, very popular among Christians. We do want to be like Christ as Christians, don't we? Now, according to this verse, what would Jesus do? Or more accurately, what did Jesus do? It says Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered. Now, I don't know if that's what most people thought of when they wore a WWJD bracelet. Like, I usually thought, what would Jesus do? Be nice. Be kind. Let somebody else go in front of you in line. First shall be last. Last shall be first. Forgive. Don't be selfish. Say something nice and encouraging to somebody else. That's what I would normally go towards in my mind when I think of WWJD. I would not normally think, what would Jesus do in this instance? He would suffer. And there's a sense in which we should learn from Jesus' example and that we should suffer too. Earlier in 1 Peter 2:21, God said in his word that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his footsteps. So there is very much a sense in which Christ suffered and we ought to follow his example and be willing to suffer for doing what is right. Yes, we should imitate Christ, but this particular verse, 1 Peter 3:18, is actually not a WWJD verse. This is not a what would Jesus do, now go and do likewise kind of verse. This is not about giving us an example to follow. This verse is about how Christ's suffering was absolutely and utterly unique, entirely different. something that is not repeatable, something that we are not meant to emulate in this sense. And this verse is about how Christ's suffering gives us hope when we suffer. Not so much an example to suffer like him, but this particular verse is saying that Christ's suffering gives us hope when we suffer. Why? Because Christ's suffering was his moment of triumph and victory. So we don't look at Jesus on the cross with pity as if he was this poor, hapless victim. We don't look on the cross and say, poor Jesus, though he suffered tremendously. Jesus, in suffering on the cross, that was his moment of triumph and victory. And so all who belong to Jesus have no reason to fear ever. Because if Jesus can defeat suffering, then we have nothing to fear as Christians. If we belong to him, there is nothing to fear ever. Because if Christ's suffering was his moment of greatest triumph and victory, then we have hope. And so the people who originally received this letter almost 2,000 years ago needed this encouragement because they were suffering for the name of Christ. Peter was writing this letter to Christians who were suffering for following Jesus. And remember, the overarching idea of 1 Peter is to stand firm as a saved and suffering sojourner. Stand firm as a saved and suffering sojourner. And so if you belong to God, this is not your home, right? If you belong to Jesus, you're a foreigner here. It doesn't matter if you're born here, you have citizenship here. If you belong to Jesus, this is no longer your home. You're a sojourner, you're an exile, you're an alien. And that makes life difficult. It should make life difficult. Because this is not our home. This morning, I wonder if any of you are suffering. I wonder if any of you are experiencing trials, tribulations, things that make your life difficult or unpleasant. I wonder if any of you are asking, where is God? God, where are you in the midst of these trials and difficulties? I want you to remember that God spoke these words to those who were suffering 2,000 years ago, who were, in a sense, homeless, who were, in a sense, foreigners. God spoke these words to those who were suffering 2,000 years ago, but he still speaks these words to us today. And if you are weighed down by suffering and burdens this morning, you need to consider the greater and unique suffering of Christ and the victory that it guarantees. I want you to consider the greater and the unique suffering of Christ so that it would give you hope in the midst of suffering. So in one sense, we suffer and Christ also suffered, but in another sense, Christ's suffering was entirely unlike ours because it resulted in victory and triumph, and that should give us hope this morning. And so as we walk through this one verse, I want you to see three unique reasons Christ suffered. Three unique reasons why Christ suffered so that you can rejoice in Christ. So that you can rejoice in Christ. So I've got a word for each point and a short phrase for each point. So the first unique reason Christ suffered is this word, substitution. Substitution. And the short phrase that goes along with it is for sin. Christ suffered for sin. I want you to look at verse 18 again. It starts off with the word for. For. That means because. It's connecting back to something before. And so let me just go ahead and read for us verse 17 right before our passage. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." If you read that verse, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Perhaps a reasonable question is, how do I know that's true? How do I know it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil? How do I know that? And the reason Peter gives is because the greatest example of suffering for good is Jesus suffering on the cross. And his suffering resulted in salvation and victory. So in other words, if God can use Jesus' suffering that way, then you can trust him with your suffering. There's no accidental suffering. There's no meaningless suffering. If God can use Jesus' suffering, then you can trust him with your suffering. So that's why it's connecting back here. So verse 18 starts with, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. What does it mean here that Christ suffered for sin? Now, in some ways, this is the very basics. This is the ABCs of Christianity. This is the very foundation, and yet for some, you could sit in church for years and perhaps never hear it, or perhaps in one ear and out the other. In fact, even just last night in our Dinner for Eight group, one of the people was sharing that they grew up in a church where they went to church for years and years but could not remember once hearing the gospel until this person was in college. So I know it's possible to sit through church and never hear the gospel. It's possible to sit in a church that preaches the gospel, and yet it goes in one ear, out the other, never getting into your heart. And so it is no pain for me to again explain what it means that Christ died for sin. If you don't know it, I want you to listen. If you're young in this room, I want you to listen. If you're old in this room, I want you to listen. And if you know this already, then this should be the joy and delight of your heart, and I hope that this would encourage you even further to love the Savior this morning. So let me ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus suffered for sin? And actually, to even answer that question, we have to consider the word sin, because we live in a culture that does not like the word sin. The word sin is taboo. The word sin is sinful. We don't like that word. What is sin? You see, if you ask the average person on the street, sin just means that you broke some arbitrary rule. Sin means you did something that some guy up in the sky doesn't like for no particularly good reason, probably because he doesn't want you to have fun. The more fun it is, probably the more sinful God thinks it is. That's the attitude that the world has. But you see, if you understand what the Bible says, sin is not just about breaking a rule. Sin is about breaking a relationship. You have to understand that we are all made in relationship to God. We are made by God for relationship with God. And so everything we do has to be considered in its relationship to God. And when you understand that He is our Creator, He is good, He is kind, He gives us all good things. Every good thing that you have was given to you by Him, undeserved by you. Every single good thing is given from Him. And so we owe Him our lives. We owe Him our love. We owe Him our devotion and our worship. And in fact, when we love Him, when we worship Him, that's what brings us great delight. I hope you understand. When we sing on a Sunday morning, it's not because we have to. Like, here we go. Creston's going to get up there and say, all right, everyone, let's sing. And you go, okay, I guess we have to. Christians, we sing because we want to, because we get to. It's almost as if until we can give verbal expression to our love for Jesus, we are holding it in and it eats us up, and we have to sing. We have to proclaim that God is so good. We sing with joy. We are made for God. We are made to love God, and that is where we find ultimate joy and meaning and purpose. And so if that's true, then when we sin against God, when we break our relationship with God, when we turn away from God and say, I will do it my way, we're not just breaking an arbitrary rule, we are breaking a relationship. It is cosmic treason of the highest order. It's not only cosmic treason against the Creator of all things, but it's also foolish in the highest degree, because He is the source of all good things, and to turn away from Him is to turn away from good. Sin is not breaking some abstract rule. It is defying and spitting in the face of your Maker. We live in a culture today, don't we, that despises authority, that's suspicious of authority. For the young people, all authority is sus. Something like that. I don't know. I don't get it. Ask your child later if you... We live in a culture that despises authority, suspicious of authority. And so you watch, you know, TV shows or movies or whatever, almost always the good guy is defying some authority, right? The hero is always standing up to some authority, because all authority is suspicious. It's almost always bad. And so when a teen rebels against their parents, our culture is reflexively wired to say, oh, it's probably because that parent is harsh and unloving, and that teen is right to rebel. And we transpose that onto God. You want to rebel against God? That's probably right, because God is harsh and a killjoy. He doesn't want you to have fun. Go have the fun. But I want you to consider that example of the parents. What if you knew this teenager who's rebelling against his parents? What if you knew these parents? You knew those parents were the most gracious, kind, loving, sacrificial parents you had ever met. Now, we know no parents are perfect. No parents are perfect, far from it. But let's just imagine these were the perfect parents. These were the perfect parents. Everyone else would love to have these parents as their own. Well, what if these parents had sacrificed so much for that teenager? And what if those parents loved him so much that everyone around them said, as this teenager is rebelling and defiant and disrespectful, and these parents are pursuing and loving and loving, and everyone around them says, "What are you doing, Mom and Dad? This is foolish. This is folly. He is so dishonoring to you, so disrespectful to you. Just give up on him. He is taking everything away from you. This is breaking your heart, and this will kill you." What if the parents had been driven into poverty in their desire to love and pursue their son? And while their parents pursued and loved him and provided every need that he had, he wasn't working, he was just rebelling, and yet the parents were paying for everything, and the son only ever mocked his parents. He spit in their faces figuratively and literally. He stole from them, even though everything that was theirs was given to him. He would steal from them. He slandered them to others, made all kinds of false accusations, and then finally and ultimately, he murdered them. Do you recognize how much more heinous the crimes of that son are when the parents are good? There's no mitigating factor like, oh, well, you know, it's kind of understandable because they were real harsh. Not even a tinge of that. No. These were the perfect parents, and there was rebellion, anger, even violence. How much more heinous are his crimes when the parents are perfect? And I want you to take that picture, weak as it is, and multiply it by 1 trillion, and that begins to scratch the surface of what it means here that Christ died for sins. We sin against God all the time. We sin against God on our best days. We sin against him, and our sin is worthy of judgment. We eat God's food. We breathe his air. He made us to know him and love him. Yet apart from his grace, we all run from him and ignore him. And God will not be mocked. Yes, God is a God who is full of love, but he is a God who is holy, holy, holy. God is a righteous God. He is a righteous God who is too pure to look upon sin. He cannot let sin go unpunished because he's righteous. The universe itself would fall apart if he does not vindicate his name, because he is the center and meaning of it all. So we deserve judgment. You deserve judgment. We all deserve judgment to suffer for our sins. We all deserve, and here's that four-letter word that we want to erase, we all deserve hell because of our sin, because of our treason against God. We all sit under this judgment. We are all deserving of this judgment. The universe itself cries out for our judgment. And what does 1 Peter 3:18 say? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered for sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect. He is the righteous one. He suffered for sins. You committed the sin. I committed the sin. I deserve to suffer. You deserve to suffer. And it says here, Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered for sins, not for his own. He suffered for our sins. It says, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous instead of the unrighteous, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. Because Jesus died on the cross, when God looked down at the cross, God poured out his justice upon his own son as if he had committed the sins of all who would ever believe. Christ suffered for us, for our sins, in our place, instead of us, so that we could go free. What an exchange, the righteous for the unrighteous. This reminds me of one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. You can turn there or just listen. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see what that's saying? Very rarely will somebody die for somebody else. Maybe for a good person, someone who would lay down their life. But God's love goes beyond all human reason and imagination. God's love is such that Christ died for enemies. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Have you heard that quote by R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul said one time, "Why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered." The only righteous person to ever live is the one who endured suffering for our sins. So the first unique reason Christ suffered was substitution. He suffered for sin. Second, completion, once for all. The second unique reason Christ suffered for sin, or suffered rather, was for completion. The phrase there, once for all. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Perhaps you were wondering earlier, why are we going to take just one verse for a whole sermon? Because this second point is only about one word, once. That's it. Once. Christ suffered once. Now, the idea here is that he suffered once for all. One time applying for all people. One time applying to all times. Christ suffered once for all. You see, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices upon sacrifices upon sacrifices. Every year, they would celebrate Passover, where they would slaughter a lamb. Every year, they had the Day of Atonement. They would slaughter a goat and a bull. They would do all these sacrifices. There would be all this blood, all these animals, and not to mention other sacrifices for sin and free will offerings and so on and so forth. There were sufferings all the time. Their priests were butchers, constantly making sacrifices. Not because God needed the blood, not because God needed the animal meat. God was teaching them something, that sin required death. Sin required death. Sin required death. Your death. My death. And the only way out is for something else to die. And so there were all these animal sacrifices again and again and again and again. It had to be repeated because it was never enough. It was never complete until one day there wasn't a lamb from the flock to be sacrificed, but there was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to come and suffer once. Once for all people, once for all time. Done. Complete. If you keep a finger here in 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to turn to the left to Hebrews, just a couple books over, just a few pages over, Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to listen to these words. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 25 to 28. He says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared," and this is the same word in the Greek, it's just one word, once. "He appeared once for all," that phrase, the same word. "He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, And after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He was sacrificed once for all. If you jump down to chapter 10, look at chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. What's he saying? The law that talked about all these sacrifices, the law could never actually save. The law was a shadow pointing forward to the reality, which is Christ. That's why it says in verse 3, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Hebrews 10, verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then again, I want you to look down at chapter 10, verse 10. It says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. There it is again, once for all. I want you to understand this morning, brothers and sisters, that word once is so precious. If Christ has died for your sins, the work is done. You cannot add to it. You don't need to add to it. Some of us culturally have this aversion to receiving help from others. Some of us have this aversion to receiving grace from others. Some of us, when you go out to eat somewhere, you fight over the check. Because far be it from you to be shamed that you had somebody else pay for your meal. No, no, no. We don't like to receive grace. We want to add. I'll get you next time. I'll get the tip. You could take my leftovers. Something, anything to try to offset your guilt. We sometimes do the same with God, don't we? Okay, Jesus, I trust you. Now I'll be extra good so that I kind of earn my keep. Okay, Jesus, I trust you. And now I'm going to read my whole Bible from beginning to end to show you how committed I really am. As if you could make God love you any more than he already does. As if you could make your sins go away, take them farther away than he already has taken them. Jesus has done it once for all. The work is done. You cannot add to it. You don't need to. Christ has done it all. If Christ has died for your sins, the work is done. If you trust in him, you will never taste a drop of God's wrath against you for your sin because Christ suffered for sins, didn't he? Listen, some of you have this warped view of God in your mind that if something wrong is happening in your life, you think God is punishing me. Don't get me wrong, God will punish he will discipline his children for their good. He will discipline his children for their good to help them to learn to love him, to help them to learn to turn away from sin. But he is not punishing you. If you're his child, he does not punish. He may discipline for your good, but he will not punish because all the punishment has been taken by Christ. Christ's suffering is utterly unique and cannot be repeated by us. We do not suffer for sin because Christ has already suffered for us and paid it in full. In fact, this is why 1 John 1, verses 8 to 9 say this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's such a fascinating verse. You've heard this before. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Why is he just in forgiving us? Why is he righteous in forgiving us? Because Christ already suffered once. It's done. It would be unjust for him to punish you further when his son has already paid the debt. So the first unique reason Christ suffered was substitution. He suffered for sin. The second unique reason Christ suffered was for completion, that he suffered once for all. Lastly, the last reason is reconciliation, to bring us to God. Reconciliation, to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? Here's the purpose statement. That he might bring us to God. that he might bring us to God. When you see a purpose statement like a that or a so that in the scriptures, that tells you here's the goal, here's the point, here's the whole focus here. It is to bring us to God. This idea of bringing us to God is related to this idea of access. Christ has given us access to God. This is what Ephesians 3 talks about. Ephesians 3:11 says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom," and I love how Ephesians 3:12 puts this, "in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." We have boldness and access. This word access is related to this word brought to God. It's the same idea. We have access and boldness. Have you ever walked into a room sheepishly? That's not what this is. This is boldness, confidence, because you belong in God's family. But actually, this is more than mere access. This is more than mere forgiveness, isn't it? It says here that he might bring us to God. Jesus is actively bringing you to the Father. This is an active salvation that sought you out, that pursued you when you ran from him, and then saved you, and when you were too weak to do anything, he carried you back to the Father. I love this. God doesn't just forgive from afar. I think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son who's in a faraway land, runs out of money, a famine hits the land, and he's eating pig slop. And the father doesn't just Venmo him cash. "Hey, I heard you're in need. Here's some money." No, he brings you to himself. He adopts you into his family. You see, salvation is not just forgiveness. It's not just being declared righteous. It's not just having your sins washed away. And all those things are glorious and needed and good. Those are just things that get the obstacles out of the way. That just gets the hurdles out of the way so that we can have a restored relationship with God. That's the point. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is relationship. This is not just a judge who says, "You're free to go." This is not even just a father who says, "You're free to come," as glorious as that is. This is a Savior who has, at great expense to himself, sought you out and brought you to himself. And if you're brought back to God, you must be pulled away from sin. Do you understand that? If you're brought back to God, you must be pulled away from sin. Again, thinking of the prodigal son, when he came home, he still had the stains and the smell and the filth of his sinful life. But he had come home to the Father. Now, there's a difference between still having the filth that hasn't yet been washed away or the stains that yet have not faded. There's a difference between that and yet still living in the filth day in and day out with reckless abandon. Friends, until the day we go to heaven, we will have the stain and the filth of this world. We'll have the stain and the filth of our own hearts. But if you know Christ, you don't live in it. If you've been brought back to God, you have been pulled away from sin. This morning, I wonder who needs to hear that. If you're living in your sin, you must be delivered not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Ask God to help you. Ask the church to help you. Because this sin will numb your soul to the goodness of God. This sin will make your heart cold. This sin will pull you down to hell if you let it. Will you forsake it and come to Christ? So as you think about this idea of being brought to God, do you realize the treasure and the joy of knowing God? Is God your greatest delight? This idea of being brought to God, is that like, "Oh, that's a weird kind of tack on. I just wanted the forgiveness. I just wanted the salvation from hell. I just wanted to avoid hell." But being brought to God, "Oh, okay, all right, I'll take it or leave it, I guess. I mean, it's fine." No, you see, this ought to be the goal and the treasure and the delight of every child of God. That is the point. I want you to just imagine for a moment. We've got to wrap this up quickly here. I want you to imagine for a moment you're talking to someone who's about to get married. They're about to get married, and you ask, why do you want to get married? And they say to you, tax benefits. I'm feeling lonely. I want someone to cook me a warm meal regularly. I want someone to check what that scary noise was in the middle of the night. Look, these are all good and fine things. But those are terrible reasons to get married. Terrible reasons to get married. Instead, you ask somebody, why do you want to get married? And they say to you, because I want to spend the rest of my life with that person. Whether there's a tax benefit or a tax penalty, I want to spend my life with that person. That's why you get married. The first set of answers, you want the stuff. It just shows you want the benefits of marriage to a person. But the second set of answers shows that you want the person. Why do you want to be a Christian? Forgiveness of sin. No hell. So you have meaning and purpose in your life. Now listen, those are all good things. All good things, but those are not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing, why should you want to be a Christian? Because you want to know God. You want to know God. Because nothing in this world will satisfy. Everything will leave you hungry for more. Everything in this life leaves you thirsty for more. We thirst for God, and we try to quench that thirst by drinking salt water. We think it satisfies, but it does not. It makes us thirstier until it kills us. Jesus, even as we heard last week, remember, Jesus offers us living water. You want to be a Christian because you want to know God, because he satisfies your soul like nobody else. That's why we should want to be a Christian. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's the apostle Paul who says, I want to know Christ, and everything else is rubbish. We don't live up to this every day, every moment of every day, but this is the prayer and the heart and the hope of every Christian. God, help me to be like that. Help me to love you more. This morning, I want to ask you, is this the treasure of your heart? That Christ suffered for sin, substitution. Christ suffered once for sin, completion. But he suffered to bring you back to God. That's reconciliation. Have you been reconciled to God? Have you been reconciled to God? If you know him, praise God and rejoice in him. And if you do not, I ask you, what is holding you back? Would you talk to someone today? Talk to me, talk to someone, talk to the Lord directly yourself through prayer and come to him and be reconciled. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that you have come to rescue us and not just to save us and leave us on our own, but you have brought us back to yourself. You have adopted us into your family. You have given us a home with you. Lord, help us to rejoice in these realities. And Father, if there's any who do not know you this morning, God, may they be encouraged, may they be convicted, may they be challenged. May they come to saving faith in you and turn from their sins. Help us, Lord, to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.